Well, as we continue in worship, let's turn our attention to the book of Isaiah. We'll continue looking at chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We're just going to be taking a look at that passage for the next couple of weeks as we go through Advent. This is a passage in the Old Testament that is regularly turned to in the middle of what's called the book of Emmanuel in Isaiah, between chapters 7 and 12, which points God's people in the midst of a siege, in the midst of exile, to the coming Messiah who will bring redemption for his people. And so it points us to Christ as we await his final return, though we're not in the place that the Israelites were at this time. We are still in a place of waiting. Jesus has come, but we're in the already, but the not yet. We still live amongst the darkness of a sin-cursed world, and we look ahead to the final day that Jesus will come and consummate his plan of redemption. So as we have that in mind, let's go to the Word of God. And we'll focus this morning on verses 3 through 5, but we'll read the whole thing together. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the coming of your Son, Jesus, and we look ahead to the day that he will come and set all things right, where sin, death, and the devil will be no more, and we will live in eternity before you, beholding you face to face. Pray that you would fill us with great joy and expectation this morning towards that reality. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we look at these next couple verses of Isaiah 9, these verses point us to the source of joy. We live in a society that talks about joy an awful lot. And oftentimes, especially around the holiday season, you start to see signs and advertisements that have joy spelled in big gold letters or big red and green letters. I worked at Target last year as I was wrapping up a seminary, and I was unloading trucks at 3 a.m. And you know, we would start pulling out cardboard arches and things of that nature to put over the toy section and over the card section. And they'd have this great big lettering of joy emblazed across it. And so we see the word joy all around us. We're in a season where we're called to be joyful, much of that stemming from Christmas hymns that are just embedded in our cultural memory. But often as we're called to have joy, the substance that we're called to have joy in can't actually stand up. The things we're called to have joy in don't actually give us the joy that's promised. We're called to have joy in our jobs, in our education, in our families, in our relationships, in our hobbies. And each of those things can give us a certain level of joy, but that joy declines, doesn't it? As Drew was saying earlier, the holidays amp up what's already there. And oftentimes we're told, oh, you should be joyful around your family. But what happens when there's great toxicity and division and conflict in your family? What happens if you're in an abusive situation? What happens when you're facing the reality of the death of a loved one, of sickness, of losing a job? The joy that you're called to have in these things declines rapidly, doesn't it? And instead, what takes its place? The darkness and gloom of a sin-cursed world. And so our culture calls us take joy in giving gifts, take joy in family traditions, take joy in relationships, take joy in the holiday season and giving away things and volunteering somewhere. And those things are good, but they don't provide lasting joy. They can't buoy us up under the darkness and the gloom that we experience in our daily lives. And so maybe you're sitting there this morning and you hear these words of rejoice, and you read the words joy, and you maybe sing the song Joy to the World, and you're like, well, that's that doesn't make any sense. That's not where I am. Well, the original readers of this passage were in the same place. They were actually in a far worse spot than anybody in this room. Because as Isaiah was writing this, some scholars think that he was writing this first part of Isaiah while Jerusalem was under siege, while they were surrounded, while the crops around them were being eaten up by enemy armies, and while people were inside the walls of Jerusalem starving and dying from disease, from strife amongst them, from the enemy forces, from starvation. The original readers of this passage, that's what's happening as he's writing this. And then as this actually gets passed into the people of God, as it gets transmitted to the people of God, they had been taken into exile. And so these people were forcibly removed from their homes. They watched their family and their friends die from starvation, from the sword. And now they're in this enemy place where they're under oppression and they're not free, and it seems dark. Their home is gone. And to those people, Isaiah says, rejoice. That's maybe hard for us to wrap our heads around. But the reason that he says that, as God says that through Isaiah to his people, is because he's emphasizing the reality that our joy, and rejoice is just a verb for, you know, be joyful, have joy. The source for that joy does not come from anything in this earth. It doesn't come from our temporal blessings. But instead is found in the person and the work of Christ. It's found in what God has done for his people. And so Isaiah reorients the Israelites, and he's reorienting us today. Look to God. Look to what he has done and what he is doing as you face the darkness and the gloominess of this sin-cursed world. Your joy will never be complete, will never be sustained in any of the things that we have around us immediately, but will only be sustained in Christ. And so Isaiah calls us to rejoice in the coming of Jesus. And the first thing he calls us to rejoice in is this: you have enlarged the nation and increased to their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice in the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. And that's kind of an odd thing, right, as we think about the historical context. They're in exile. The geopolitical state of Israel is gone. The nation doesn't exist anymore. And yet he says, you have enlarged the nation. You've increased their joy. What's up with that? And you see that thinking as you get into the New Testament. Everybody's kind of coming up to Jesus and you're like, what are you talking about? And they're expecting, and even the disciples, they're expecting Jesus to come and be a revolutionary, to be a messianic military leader, to restore the earthly prosperity of Israel. But what the first century Jews missed, and what the people even back here in the time of Isaiah were probably missing, well, I think the key to answering that misunderstanding is that the nation that's being spoken of is not an earthly nation, it's not a geopolitical nation, but is instead the nation of God, the kingdom of God that has no end, that has no boundaries, but instead a kingdom that envelopes all of the globe, that crosses time and space and is filled with all of God's people from all time, all places. And so this points us ahead to the time when Jesus will come and he's going to break down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. The borders of the kingdom of God will be clearly expanded to encompass all peoples, all tribes, all nations. And this would be a hope to the Jews here in Isaiah's time, because they're being told, you know, that God's not done with you. God is not abandoning his people. But instead, the reality of God's covenant commitment to his people is that his kingdom will have no end. It will be expanded across time and space. And so they have this hope as they're in exile, that God's not done with them, that God hasn't forgotten them, that God has not abandoned his covenant commitment to them. So then the next question you might ask is, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, the reality is that we're the recipients of that promise. The fact that, and I think most of us are probably not of strict Jewish descent, which means that we are the direct beneficiary of this reality, that the kingdom of God was never just meant for the Israelites. It was never just meant for the Jewish people, but it was meant to expand, to encompass all nations and all people. And so even back here, as he's talking about expanding the nation and increasing their joy, the emphasis here is that his care and his drawing in new sons and daughters from across the world is not limited to just one ethnic reality, but is expanded to everybody. And so this is proclaiming that the gospel is always meant to go out. And as it goes out, he draws us in. And so this morning we can rejoice because God, even all the way back here in Isaiah, is always planned to draw us into himself. If you are here, if you have faith in Jesus, he's called you to himself. That was not an accident, but it was always an intended part of his plan. And that should give us joy, because God does not accidentally draw people to himself, but he intentionally does. And then it also calls us to joy in that we can then go out with joy to others in our lives and share the reality that God desires to draw all peoples to himself. God does not desire to just restrict the kingdom of God to a small enclave of people, but he wants all peoples to come to himself. And so that urges us to go out with joy, with the hope of the gospel on our lips, calling others to come to the kingdom of God, to come and be sons and daughters of the King. Because he is calling all of us to do that work, and he's calling all peoples to himself. And so we go with joy in that, so we can rejoice in that he is expanding his kingdom. And we rejoice there as people rejoice in the harvest, as warriors rejoice with dividing the plunder. So not only do we rejoice in his enlargement of the nation, in him calling us as sons and daughters, giving us all that is his, but then we also rejoice in the reality that he gives us our daily provision. And really, he gives us our ultimate provision in that work. You have, as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. In college, I worked at a church that was in a very rural community in Seven Valleys, and so we had a lot of farmers in the church. The church property was actually smack dab in the middle of a 300-acre farm of a family that had gone to the church for generations, and they gave that plot of land to the church so they could build the building. And so we're surrounded by farmers. There's tons of farmers in the church, and so, you know, every harvest season, you know, I'd be driving along all the back roads, and I'd be stuck behind all the tractors and trying to get to the shut-ins. But, you know, I'd see all the church members out doing the work, and, you know, the attendance would start dipping, and Bible studies would drop off, and everybody would be, you know, dawn to dusk every day until it's done. And then when it was done, there's just this palpable sense of relief that would wash over the whole community of, like, yes, it's done. We've got a reprieve for a bit. And then even more so if, yes, it's done and we made some money on the thing. We're able to actually provide for our families, because that wasn't always the case. But there's this sense of relief that, my needs have been met, the work has been completed, and there's this sense of gratitude and joy and gratefulness that would always wash over the congregation whenever that time would come. And the source of that joy is not necessarily in an abundance. It's not necessarily in, because usually when you're thinking about a harvest, sometimes you got a great crop, but even then it's like, well, this gets us through to next year, right? Even if you've got a surplus, all right, it goes in the grain bins, and then that'll keep us going for a little bit. But every year you're still planting. Every year you're still harvesting. And so the joy that a worker feels at the harvest is a joy that God has provided you again for right now. He's met my needs. I'm rejoicing. And you and I, oftentimes when we think about joy, we think, well, we should be joyful. I think intellectually we know, yeah, we should just be joyful all the time, right? God provides for our needs constantly. But oftentimes where our default is, you know, we praise God when something good happens. When we get a good job, when we have an increase in our salary, when we get a better house, when we get a better car, we're like, oh, praise God. When we get a good medical diagnosis. But oftentimes we don't use that verbiage when God's just meeting our everyday needs, our basic necessities. But this shows us that we rejoice as those at the harvest. We rejoice as those that God has given us what we need. But just as with the last section, this isn't speaking primarily of a physical harvest, of a physical provision of a temporal need, but instead is pointing us to the reality that God provides for our ultimate need in Christ. That our ultimate need is to be brought back into relationship with God. That through our sin, we've been separated from him. Through our sin, we're walking in darkness. We're walking in gloominess. But the hope of the coming Messiah is that we'll rejoice like those at the harvest. We'll rejoice as those who have been provided for, whose needs have been met. And your ultimate need is Jesus. But it might not feel like that this morning. This morning it might feel like what you really need is help with your finances. You might feel like your need this morning is help with your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your kids. You might need help to get through finals next week. But the real need that you have this morning, if you're facing the darkness and the gloominess of this world, is Jesus. And we rejoice in Christ because he's the one that ultimately gives us everything that we need. Oftentimes I think about the brevity of life. I remember in college, I sat on a friend's dorm room bed, and I asked him the question, have you ever thought about death? And he looked at me like I had six heads, because, you know, we were 18 or 19 at the time. And he just looked at me, paused for about 30 seconds, and then moved on with a totally separate conversation, just ignored the question entirely. And I think that's indicative of how we think about our lives frequently. We don't like to think about the reality of death. We don't like to think about the brevity of our lives, that our lives are but a vapor. But I think that's also crucial. That context is crucial for us understanding what our real needs are. Because when we foolishly think our lives are going to live forever, you know, that are going to go on forever, unabated in this world, we don't think much about what our spiritual needs might be. We don't think much about our relationship to the Lord. We don't think much about what comes after death. But instead, we just focus on the here and now. And the here and now becomes far bigger than the person and work of Christ. But this passage calls us that as we interact with the reality of death, instead of viewing our lives as long, we should view it as short and eternity as long. I think it was Francis Chan who had this illustration years and years ago. Not that many years ago, but 2008, 2009, something around there, where he would hold a rope. It would be like a 50-foot rope, and at the very last, you know, 2 or 3 inches, he'd have duct tape on it. And he would use this as an illustration to kind of illustrate our lives versus eternity, and he'd show that our lives on this rope that illustrates eternity, our lives on this earth is really just those first 2 inches that are duct taped. And then eternity just, you know, goes out for tens and tens of feet. Illustrating the fact that our lives here are extremely short and eternity is very, very, very long. Which can be maybe scary or depressing, but I think it's really hopeful. Because no matter where your life situation is right now, it's a momentary moment of suffering that leads to an eternal weight of glory, as Paul says. So that as you experience the sufferings of this life, as you go through the reality of this life's short and it kind of stinks sometimes, if your hope is in Christ, you have everything that you need. And whether you live 30 years, 40, 50, 100 years, either way, you're going to pass from this life into the presence of God. And if we live with eternity in mind, if we look ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ and the place that he has prepared for us, that we will stand and live before the face of God forever through his work, then suddenly we can look at this and say, yeah, he's given me all I need. I don't need to have the car. I don't need to have the house. I don't need to have everything worked out. And this frees us up. Because Jesus gives us everything I need right now. Because all I need really is him. And it can give you the joy to work through the suffering. The suffering is still suffering, right? It's still hard. The joy doesn't erase the suffering, but it gives us the context to walk through the suffering, knowing that the suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces joy in Christ and resting in him. And so as God expands his kingdom, he welcomes us in as sons and daughters. As he does that, he provides for our most fundamental need, which is relationship with him through the work of Jesus. And then as he does that, we can also then rejoice in the freedom he brings us from all oppressors. We can rejoice in the freedom he brings us from all oppressors. Because not only is God concerned about expanding the borders of his kingdom, welcoming all peoples to himself, not only is he concerned about meeting our most fundamental need, which is relationship with him through the work of Christ, but he is also concerned about freeing us from every oppressor. And as we think about oppression in biblical terms, it's sin, death, the devil, and then human abuse that we might experience, whether that be an abusive spouse, an abusive parent, an abusive workplace, somebody else taking advantage of you in your life. God is always opposed to the oppressor, and he is always for the oppressed, as he's stating here. He's always going to be on the side of his people, freeing them from the oppression of their sin, the oppression of the devil, and the oppression of this world and those who would seek to do them harm. And the illustration he gives there, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. The reference there to Midian draws our attention back to Judges 7, when Gideon and the Israelite army is going against the Midianites who are encamped against them. And Judges 7 says that the number of the Midianites was the number of their camels was more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore. More numerous, just their camels. That's not even talking the foot soldiers. And so there's a significant force that has assembled against Israel. And Gideon starts with 22,000 men. And God says, that's too many. And it drops it to 10. And God said, there's still too many. There's too many here, because if you go in with this many and you win, you're going to think you won because of your own cunning military genius. You're not going to think you won because I was with you, but you're going to think you won because you're super great. It says, we'll drop that. And I think, if I remember right, I think it drops down to like 400. I don't remember perfectly off the top of my head. And so they go against the Midianites, and the Lord tells them, Gideon separates them, yeah, it is 400, 100 men on either every side of the Midianite camp, gives them horns and torches, and he says, you know, at the moment I tell you, blow your horns, make a noise, and then we'll attack. And what the Lord does is when they blow their horns and they make the noise, the Lord brings confusion upon the Midianites to the point that then they start fighting each other. And then the Israelites come in and they claim the victory. But because they came with such a small number of men, and the tactics they used were so unusual and basically destined to fail unless God was in it, the only thing they could do was point to the Lord, that the Lord is the one that delivered them, that the Lord is the one that freed them from the oppression of the Midianites. And so the same is true of us, though we're not fighting a literal military force in our lives. We're facing the reality of sin, the reality of death, the reality of the devil, the reality of human oppressors that are in our lives. And just as God brought freedom to the Israelites in Judges 7, he also gives freedom to his people today through the person and the work of Jesus. That as Jesus lived, died, and rose again for our justification, he does away with our sin. He conquers our sin. He conquers death. He conquers the devil. He conquers all of his and our enemies. And so we can have joy. That though we might face oppression, and you will face oppression in this life, the oppressor will never win, because the oppressor is always opposed by the true and the living God. So this morning, if you're in a place where you're facing abuse, or you've faced abuse in the past, or you have a reality of the oppression of your sin, and you're struggling against the sin that is constantly cropping back up in your life, the Lord sees, and the Lord is going to bring an end to each of those things. There's a day that is coming with the final return of Jesus when all will be made right, when the darkness will be forever dispelled and the light of Jesus will shine forever, and we'll live before God face to face, and there will be no more crying, no more sickness, and no more death, and no more oppression. So friends, this morning we can rejoice in the coming of Jesus, because he's expanded the borders of his kingdom. He's welcomed us in as sons and daughters. He calls us to go out to welcome others into his kingdom. He's given us all that we need in Jesus. He's met our most fundamental need, which is relationship with him through Jesus. And lastly, he gives us freedom from every form of oppression. He has the final victory in Christ. And so this season, as we look to Jesus, as we look ahead to his return, we can have great joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us, that you love us. I pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds to you in this season, that we would not trust in ourselves, that we would not trust in our possessions and find joy momentarily in those things, but find lasting joy in the person and work of Jesus, that what he has done for us would be the thing that motivates our lives. That as we find our depression and darkness rising within us, that we would not turn to the things of this world, but we would look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That he would be precious and dear to us. That he would be the motivating reality in our lives. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.